as you would have probably noticed, it's loaded with data, it's loaded with meaning, and it's one of the key things that we need to be aware of. So I will just try and summarize as quickly as possible what the first three chapters mean. They're often a key to what happens in Romans. I can probably start by saying that lots of rabbis, when they were reading the book of Romans, to understand what it is, objected to Paul's teaching, and their explanation was that Paul hated Jews. Obviously, he is disputing this, and this can be seen through the book of Romans in particular. So chapter 1, in here, you will see that God has opened the door for non-Jews to be part of the kingdom of God, as promised even through the time of Abraham. Equally, we notice that everyone had sinned. So we see that all non-Jews, even though they didn't have access to the law that was given to Jews, they still sinned. Chapter 2, we see that Jews had a law given to them, and yet they broke all those laws and they sinned. So they're united in their sin. And chapter 3 kind of summarizes that to say that the salvation itself is open to everyone, and everyone can come and become part of the kingdom of God through faith. So in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he ends that chapter by saying that all can come to Christ through faith. Now, enough of that high-level overview. Let's dive into the text. Paul comes in first and greets them with salutation, and he mentions his name, which is the usual way that letters would be started at that time. And he wants them to know that he is servant of God who is communicating the gospel. Gospel meaning the good news. And then he says he is a servant of Christ Jesus. And the word Christ in particular is a Greek word which means anointed, which is equivalent to Hebrew-derived word Messiah, which is what they were expecting at the time. So Paul wants them to know that this is who he is representing as the servant. And then he's focusing on the fact that this is gospel of God. As I said earlier, gospel means good news. Yet the chapter itself ends terribly, and it tells us that we are in need of salvation. However, you can see the message of gospel even in chapter 1. Here we see that God had a plan and that he himself is intervening on behalf of his people. The fact that Paul himself, his name, names himself as Paul rather than using his Jewish name, focuses on the fact that he is a little one rather than a Jewish one, which would be much more kingly title called cherished or beloved. And then I want to draw your attention to the fact that at that time, a slave could have had a title and high position, and they would have had higher position, in fact, than many free men if they were slave of somebody important. And I think this is also important to take note of. But in fact, I would like you to focus on one thing that Paul says that he is called, or what we would say today if we were looking at the Old Testament, set apart for something that is extremely important and has to be deemed holy. And then he talks about the promise of Christ. And in fact, when you see all of the promises that you see in the Old Testament have some elements that include what Christ is going to be like. We are calling them Christ-centric, because all of them, many hundreds of them, would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And the whole point of those is that God wanted his people to know that there is a way where God can do and do through his work to restore his people to right relationship with him. In fact, Paul tells us and draws the attention to the fact that we should associate this Jesus to Davidic ruler and then link to resurrection. And he says, according to the flesh, which means that he literally, physically descends from King David. And then looking at this idea of descending from King David, he says, on God's promises, he descends and brings eternal reign of righteousness to this earth. Paul identifies Jesus as one in whom this prophecy is being fulfilled. And then he says something interesting. He calls Holy Spirit, Spirit of Holiness, which is a nice Jewish way of talking about the Holy Spirit. He tells us that through him comes the resurrection of Jesus. Spirit does this coronation of Jesus as a Messiah. And then this is humanity's first taste of future resurrection and the kingdom of God. So in essence, we see that he is declared with power to be Son of God. As we look at all the other non-Christian famous religious leaders, we can distinguish between them and Christ, because all of them still remain dead. Only Jesus is a resurrected one. So there is this new role of Son of God demonstrated in power. Then Paul focuses on something that has very strong impact on me personally. Ever since I was a little one, my mom would tell me a story about King David and how great Jewish people were. And I always wished, I wish I was born Jewish. Wouldn't it be amazing? Here, actually what Paul tells us, that Roman believers are also put in the same category as called, set apart, being made holy. So the gospel here declares that this is the good news. And this promise that existed in the Old Testament is now being fulfilled in Christ. And now we can identify ourselves as children of God. And equally, we can see to what Paul is saying, there is no speculation left. We have certainty through the resurrection of Jesus that he is the promised Messiah. And it's kind of like a final validation. And then Paul talks about the grace that he has received, which is basically the salvation itself. Grace is what helps us to be saved. And then apostleship, the commission. A ship could be sent in the same way. And then he says, and you are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, in verse 6. So Paul proclaims that Romans Christians are now part of the kingdom. They're part of his ministry. This is what God has called him to do. As I mentioned earlier, some modern Jewish commentators have actually argued that there is a sense of self-loathing and hatred of Jews as a result of this. So Paul calls this Romans, God's people, separated unto gospel. They are to be classed as saints. And yet at the same time, it's clear from reading this scripture that there is direct inference of purity and cleansiness that we have in Christ Jesus, who has cleansed us from our sin, and as a result, we are devoted to God. So this holiness actually shows us that we have personal relationship with God. And then he talks about that thanksgiving. Paul rejoices at every report of new converts that are reported about Rome, Rome itself being the center of Roman Empire or known world. And he says, for it is made known to the rest of the world or throughout the empire. This is what the witness of Christ Jesus, what's happening in Rome, has done for the kingdom of God. And then he uses the phrase, in my spirit, which is an idiom that says, from the bottom of my heart. He says that he is constantly praying. He is reminding them or being reminded of them and making mention of Romans to God. And he clearly has this desire to share good news with them. In fact, we know that until then, Paul didn't visit Rome even after his substantial service to the gospel. So he goes on. This is you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He talks about first about bringing some sort of spiritual gifts to them, and this is a part of the apostleship, a laying of hands. But it's interesting, the word charisma here is actually, and it is meant to be a gift, is also focused on the word grace. So Paul emphasizes mutual spiritual benefit of that relationship between them and him. But again, let me emphasize what chapter 1 is. He's telling them that they are beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. They are now called. I don't know if you're aware, but during the first century, time of Emperor Claudius, when he was in the office between 41 and 54, he actually expelled lots of Jewish people. So as you probably would be aware, the first church was Jewish, and those Jewish converts were spread and preached the gospel. Now they are in a situation where they're possibly not there, and all the Christians are non-Jewish. This could be one of the reasons why Paul would possibly have been delayed in arriving to Rome. And in fact, he is talking about this idea of non-Greeks, which the word itself is translated barbaros, which means today we get the word barbarian, which basically means those who speak language that sounds like nonsense or barbar. And he then moves on to the next stage. He talks about his obligation to share the gospel. Because of what Christ has done for us, we as Christians today are driven by the need to share that same good news. As I mentioned previously in my past sermons, we are like beggars who have found the food, who go and talk to another beggar and tell them, here is where you can come and find the food and be satisfied. So Paul talks about his eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome. to win new believers and deepen older ones. He's telling us the source of good news is God. It's God's power that changes the hearts of human. It's been preached before Roman rulers with no fear of frustration. This lowly Nazarene dying on a shameful cross, demonstrating that Jesus himself is mightier than the emperor of Rome. It brings to its forth the fact that its effectiveness is amazing because it restores to life of God right relationship with God in the soul of man. And then it tells us all who believe, the limit is not in God's provision. It is in man's refusal to accept that which God freely offers. In fact, salvation is inevitable to him who believes and accepts that free gift. It says in 1:16, power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and to Greek also. You may already be aware from previous sermons that you would have listened that there was a division between Jews and Gentiles, even in Jerusalem, certainly within the first century. Jews strongly believe that they're God's chosen people, and the Bible tells us that this is the case. God has chosen them from amongst all nations to be his own people. But we know equally that through Abraham, this would go through all nations. And in fact, from our knowledge of history, we know that Jews did live as minorities in a hostile culture. And Paul tries to make sense of all of this to people who are looking at Christianity that has deep roots in Jewish culture. This Messiah who is deeply Jewish, and yet it is good news to all, to Jews first, but also to all people. And we receive this righteousness from God. This means that it's making things right, as in we read in Isaiah 46, 13. It's kind of like a legal statement. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. And my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. This term righteousness often means it's like equivalent to justice. It's related to justification. If you look at me, you can say, well, that guy, boy, he does not deserve to be saved. And yet, that is exactly what is offered in Christ Jesus. It's a revelation of God's righteousness. You have man's sin, and if you need one to look, here it is, covered in sin versus God's righteousness. And it's clear that this is what God requires. And it's provided in Christ Jesus in his atoning death. Right? You can see the gospel in this chapter. It operates in the realm of faith. Not from human works to human works, as we read in verse 17, but it comes from faith to faith. And its result is life. The Bible tells us, just will live by faith. And then we have this image of God's anger, of his wrath, which is revealed against our sin. And we as Christians should be aware that this is what's happening because God is just. He cannot tolerate sin. And then the Bible tells us something about self-evidence of God in verses 19 to 22. I'm just going to have to run through this because it's really loaded with lots of information. The Bible tells us that the nature of God was evident to all creatures. Even Gentile intellectuals affirm divine design in nature. You can go on the top of the mountain and you can see God's creation. At evening, you can look at the star and you can recognize that there is a creator. And it's interesting to look what Paul is talking about, how we have twisted and changed our mind. Today, I would argue that there would be only a few people that still have statues in their houses that they worship. And we have idolatry of different kind when we give things higher priority than what God deserves. We can idolize another human being. We can idolize money by making its accumulation more important than God himself. We can idolize pleasure by spending more time on things like sex, golf, mountain biking, enjoying life in general, than we do on God and his work. Now, it's interesting that actually Greeks rejected the idea of animal worship because all of their deity was like human in human form. But for Egyptians and others, this was well-known practice. And the Bible tells us that they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for image made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is basically telling us how everything is distorted. In fact, we know that Israel fell into this sin again and again. God eventually sent in Israel into exile and for their sort of misplaced worship. And eventually, they are returning from the exile before the end of the Old Testament. And it seems to be that Israel is finally cured of that sin. But it's interesting looking at all of this, the state of our human heart. The Bible tells us in verse 24 and 25 that God gave them over, and it suggests how God's wrath actually works. The hardening of the heart comes due to us as people turning away from constant God's calling on us. And then it tells us, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. This idolatry of sexual sin. By which point, Jewish people were relatively free from this sin. So again, this chapter solely focuses on Gentiles. So we see this upside-down world where Greek men were often bisexual because they tended to marry much later in life. In fact, this culture socialized boys in this direction. It's very sort of sensitive topic. I appreciate that. Many believe that there was female infanticide, same as in China, and therefore there was a lack of available partners, which basically limited sort of form of sexual release. They either had slaves, prostitutes, or other males until later on when they got married. The argument here is that procreative functions of intercourse in nature is resulting in having babies. And then Paul goes on to talk about this huge vice list of sins. And he mentions that there are people who would actually approve and justify this sin. And I think by it, what he probably means that this is actually worse than doing the sins. And then he gives the list. So I'm just going to briefly go through that list because I think it's important. I think for me, when I read this, I kind of look at it in terms of using it as a mirror. Is there in this list things that I do that I should be aware of? It talks about wickedness, this moral rottenness, covetousness, which is selfish greed. I want something that you have. There's a sense of envy, jealousy. Often the Bible tells us this is a natural source of murder. There's a sense of strife, quarreling between other people. And sometimes this happens in our churches. There's a sense of deceit. There's a cunning treachery that happens. There's a bitterness and whispers, which means like secret attack. Have you heard that thing about Alex? I won't tell you. And then you have insolent, those who are not aware of the word of God, people who are proud, inflated out of true proportion, thinking who they are or thinking that they are better than they are. Even inventors of evil things. Can you imagine people that spend time thinking how they can inflict more evil on other people? Disobedient to parents. Covenant breakers. Now, this is important because in chapter 2, Paul will focus on Jews and how they broke that covenant. Without natural affection, not caring about the love of kinfolk. And then unmerciful. We don't want to be forgiving other people. And the Bible tells us, if we don't forgive others, he will not forgive us. In fact, it seems to me the section in here is talking about that their hatred of man is only matched by their hatred of God. So, let's summarize here. Here we see willful idolatry. Gentiles justly stand under God's wrath. In the same way that you will see in chapter 2, the Jews also justly stand under God's wrath. God's acts to put people in the right relationship with himself. This is why he's telling Gentiles that they are now called. Any person who exercises trust in God can therefore be saved. Did you know that? This is what the word faith in both Hebrew and Greek means. Can you put your trust in Jesus? And hear what Paul is saying. In order to understand the good news, we need to understand how bad and rotten we are. We need to appreciate, we won't be appreciating solution until we understand the gravity of the problem. And what he's saying in chapter 1, 2, and 3 is that all humanity sits under the power of sin. All justly stand under the sentence of God's wrath. All have been given knowledge of God and knowledge of God's will for human beings. And yet all have turned away from that knowledge. And all, including us, are without excuse. So in conclusion, as somebody said before, the greater the sin, the greater the forgiveness. The greater the forgiveness, greater the love. God desire us to be reconciled to him, to be in his presence, to know of his love, and to know him personally. Amen.